Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So, Father, we ask and pray right now that you would strip away from us everything that is rubbish, and that we would be found to have Christ alone, and that we would share in all that he has and all that he is. May that be what we boast of, and cause us to look to the example of others, those who have gone before us and those around us, that we may smell more like the living Jesus raised from the dead. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So welcome to the third week of the Heroes of the Faith series. I'm glad that you've made it today. We have a great account of John Newton today by our fellow John Newton expert. So I am looking forward to this. But as a brief way of review, if you remember, we're beginning each of these classes with just a look briefly at why it is that the Christian Discipleship Committee of ECC has decided that church history is important for Sunday school. Why do this? Why waste our time on history lessons rather than doing Bible lessons? Well, I've been offering you each week a different reason for why church history actually matters to your present discipleship. That you can learn to follow Jesus better through church history, along with Scripture. And that we need church history. And we talked about how we need not only present believers around us, but we need believers of the past who help us along the way that we learn from and we grow in our own discipleship from. So who can remember for me, what was the first reason that I gave why church history matters for your discipleship? Jason.
Magnify our vision of God.
That's right. Jason said the first reason is that church history magnifies our vision of God. And we talked about how as we look through church history, we see how the providence of God has worked all through history. And we watch a God at work. And we learn about God in ways that we don't see just in our own kind of present narrow vision of life. And so church history, as we study these different heroes of faith, and we study church history, we see God grow bigger in our eyes. And we see his glory in new ways and new rich manifestations of who God is. What about the second reason? What's the second reason why church history matters for our discipleship? You have hints.
Through our vision of the church.
Say that again.
Increase our vision of the church.
Almost there.
Almost there.
Almost. What's the words that I used? That's right. That church history magnifies the story of Christianity to us. It allows us to see that the Christian faith is not simply Michael and God. That God did all this for Michael. Great! I'm so important, aren't I? But church history teaches us that God is doing something much, much bigger in this universe than simply trying to get Michael to God. That's important, and I'm very grateful for that, believe me. But God is doing something in which he is changing the entire universe. He's creating a cosmic sanctuary where his presence dwells with the people of God throughout all of history. He's calling a people to himself. And in that, we've talked before about how God is transforming the entire universe to be the new creation for him. And so all of church history is this story that we find ourselves a part of. We're a part of this story. And church history helps us see that. So our third reason briefly today, if you look at the handout, the third reason is that church history provides models of faithful Christians. Church history provides models of faithful Christians. And I can think of no better people to think of that than with John Newton and the model that John Newton serves for us, as Rob will unpack for us today. And as I read at the very beginning here from Philippians chapter 3, we see in Scripture this emphasis that God puts people around us. There's this sense in Christianity of the incarnational aspect of Christianity, that Jesus was incarnated into this world. And in the same way, God uses incarnational relationships, people around us and people before us, that God actually wants us to imitate. And sometimes in Christianity, particularly right now in evangelicalism, we sometimes tend to overemphasize our sinfulness to the degree that we fail to see that God uses sinful people to allow us to imitate pursuing God. And this is why Paul was able to stand before people and say in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I follow Christ. And in the same way, we can look at these people who have gone before us as they are kind of through the generation saying to us, imitate me as I follow Christ. So with that, let us learn today how to imitate John Newton as he followed Christ.
Thanks. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, Father, we pray that you would be glorified by this talk, and we just invite you here, and I pray that you will speak through me and let your agenda be what we're about today. And we just pray for this time and your blessing on it. Amen. So why are we talking about John Newton? What's the big deal about this guy? Well, I wanted to start off, what's famous about John Newton? Well, I think most people are familiar with Amazing Grace. It's probably, I would say, probably the most famous hymn in the English language. So if nothing else, it's interesting to look at the guy who wrote the hymn and why he wrote the hymn and learn a little bit more background. But beyond that, Newton, even aside from Amazing Grace, he's a fascinating, forerunner in the faith. If you are not familiar with his salvation story, it's a pretty dramatic, interesting story too, and how God took him from a very dark way of life and called him to be a follower of Jesus, who then in turn influenced a lot of other people. A few of the people we're going to touch on are William Wilberforce, Thomas Scott, William Cooper, but in his life he also was contemporaries of other people like John Wesley and Charles Simeon and others who influenced him, and he influenced, and this was a very formative time of evangelicalism, not just in England, but because early in John Newton's life, we were colonies. His life had a lot of influence on how evangelical Christianity came about in our country. And one of the ways he influenced people were letters of encouragement that he wrote to people that you can read. A lot of them have been saved and published, and I think that's an interesting and encouraging thing for us today to look at how he encouraged people through letters. And I think maybe one of the main takeaways from John Newton's life is to look at him as he was a man who had very strong theological convictions, but he was also able to bring those convictions to play in his interactions with other people in a very winsome, gracious, and gentle way. He was known even among his contemporaries as a very gentle man, that he remembered the dark pit that he had been in before he was a believer, and that really shaped how he interacted with people who, when he encountered them as a Christian, were living lives that were not pleasing to God. And he also endured a lot of hardships in his life, both before and after he came to the Lord, and I think it's an encouragement to us to look at his life of how to trust the Lord through hard times and to see his hand at work even in hard situations. So Newton was born in a little area called Wapping, which was just outside the old town walls of London in 1725. Wapping was right by the port of London. Newton's father was a merchant ship captain, and Wapping was known as where the sailors lived and other people who supported the sailing industry, sailmakers, rope makers, ship repairers. And so even early in Newton's life, the sea and the shipping industry was very prominent. His father was gone a lot, though, and his mother really kind of took the lead early in his life in raising him. And she was a very devout believer. She went to a Congregationalist church there in Wapping. And she taught him the Bible. She had him memorize a lot of Bible verses, had him memorize actually a fair amount of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and also had him memorize some hymns of Isaac Watts, who was actually a contemporary at that point. And Isaac Watts, in fact, was a friend of the pastor of the church they went to, and Isaac Watts was a frequent guest preacher at the church. And Newton getting to know Isaac Watts will come into play later when he wrote things like Amazing Grace, because at that point in time, writing hymns was not a common thing. The Church of England in particular kind of frowned on hymns. Church services were, you know, run by the Book of Common Prayer, and what was sang were psalms, and that was it. Hymns were not considered okay, especially in the government sponsor, the Anglican Church. But Newton's mother died when he was six. She had consumption, is what they called it, or tuberculosis. And especially toward the end of her life, she was pretty sick and frail and spent the last several months of her life actually in another town in Chatham, living with extended relatives who Newton later met. But so Newton wasn't there when his mom died when he was six, and that had a pretty big impact on him. One, because she was the main spiritual influence in his life, and then also when his father came back from his voyage that he was on when his mother died, he quickly remarried, and Newton kind of became on the outside when his father kind of almost started this new family with his stepmother. But Newton's father, I wanted to touch on Newton's mother really saw Deuteronomy 6 and, you know, faithfully preaching and teaching and talking about the word with John when he was young as an important thing for her to do in his life. And I think it's important to also realize that even though the fruit of that didn't become apparent for probably another 20 years or more, long after she had gone to be with the Lord, Newton was able to identify that early teaching that he received from his mother was crucial in the Lord calling him when he was a young adult. But his father was not a religious man, but thought, you know, John's 10 now, So once he turned about 10, he took him to sea, taught him to be a sailor in hopes that John Jr., he was also a John Newton, would become a ship captain like he was. And that also had a very important role in his life in an unfortunately negative way, in that hanging around sailors in the 1700s, John picked up on a lot of not so good things that sailors practiced. If nothing else, he became a big blasphemer. From the time he was a teenager to a young adult, by his own account, the only time he used the Lord's name was as a swear word. He didn't pray. He very much not just wandered away from the Lord, but actually, in the years leading up to his own conversion, became kind of an aggressive atheist and tried to talk other people he encountered out of their faith in the Lord. And he actually became such a coarse individual that he says his language even offended some of the other sailors, which is pretty remarkable if you think about it. That's pretty dark. To back up, his mother's extended family, the Catlets, she went to go convalesce before, well, actually be nursed while she died, originally were very distant from John and his dad because they were very offended by his father quickly remarrying. But when he was a teenager, they kind of reached out to him, invited him to come and visit and become reacquainted with his mother's side of the family. And on one of those, or the first of those trips, he went there. He was actually on his way to go to a ship that was going to take him to Jamaica to learn to be a plantation manager. And when he got to the Catlets, he met this young lady named Mary, who was the oldest daughter, and he was smitten. So he actually stayed longer than he was supposed to and missed his ship. So his father was a little upset by that, but John didn't let on why, you know, he had stayed longer. He just was really interested in getting to know the relatives, and there just happened to be this 13-year-old, he was 17 at the time, that he was very smitten by. So he went away for a year on another ship voyage, learning to be, kind of an apprentice captain. He was the first mate on that ship. Came back and again visited Chatham. He was supposed to go on another voyage, and his visit to Chatham that time derailed him again, but that was because he ran into a press gang. Press gangs were kind of the 18th century version of the draft. English captains of this era back to medieval times had the legal authority to impress or draft any able-bodied subject of the crown when England was at war. And at this point, they were in the beginnings of the War of Austrian Secession, or King George's War, and Chatham was a port town, and the HMS Harwich was at anchor in Chatham, and their captain decided they needed some more sailors, and John was kind of at the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was suddenly in the Royal Navy, which he wasn't very happy about. His father actually tried to pull some strings to get him out, but with England being at war and John having experience as a sailor, the captain wasn't going to let him go. But as kind of a conciliation, he actually was impressed instead of as an ordinary seaman, he was impressed as a midshipman or kind of an officer in training. Then in that war, John and the Harwich engaged a French ship. He saw a battle, and he just found that to be a terrifying experience. And then when they got back to port in Portsmouth, he didn't really want to be in the Navy. And then what kind of came to pass is the officers found out that their next assignment was going to be to go to India and the East Indies for 5 years. And that was kind of the final straw for John. He didn't want to be away from England, and in particular Mary Catlett, for 5 years. So he decided to desert. Unfortunately for John, he also got caught. And potentially that could have meant the death penalty. English captains had the right to bring a deserter up for court-martial and potentially have the sailor hanged. But the captain relatively had mercy on John, rather than having him executed, had him flogged, but also had him demoted in rank. And the flogging was pretty brutal. Apparently for quite some time afterwards, his back was raw from being whipped in front of the rest of the crew. But the other issue was he was actually demoted to being an ordinary seaman. And that was one, a shameful, humiliating experience, but it also led to a lot of friction because when John was a midshipman, he had kind of let it go to his head, and he was kind of arrogant and had been pretty condescending to some of the sailors, even ones older than him and more experienced than him, who were higher in rank. And when he got demoted down to their rank, they didn't really take too kindly to him. But what ended up happening is over the next few months, as he lay in his hammock and was healing from this flogging, he became very bitter at the captain. And to kind of get back at the captain, you can see some of his hymn writing talents come to play in a not so good way as a 17-year-old. He made up some very lewd songs about the captain and taught them to the rest of the crew. Captain didn't really like that. He was already kind of a troublemaker because he'd been a deserter. He felt like he had kind of had mercy on Newton by not having him hanged. So at the first opportunity, he basically unloaded him. They encountered another ship, a merchant ship in the Atlantic, and the captain kind of impressed some sailors from that ship and said, by the way, you can have this guy. I don't want him anymore. So unfortunately, he also didn't really hit it off with the captain and the first mate of the new ship he was on. He taught some lewd songs about those officers to the crew of the new ship as well, and he was just generally very insubordinate. And so they were more than happy to have him go on to work for someone else. That when they got to Africa, he met a slave trader who kind of promised John, you know, fortune and all this is his assistant working as a slave trader. The man's name was Amos Clow. And Mr. Clow basically negotiated with the merchant ship captain to release John to work with him. And what sounded to be a promising thing at the beginning ended up being a not very good situation for John. He ended up, by his own account, being treated lower than the slaves that actually Clow was taking care of. He did a few things that kind of ran him afoul of Mr. Clow and his mistress, and they at various times had him chained outside, exposed to the elements, didn't feed him for long periods of time, and by his own account, some of the slaves there had pity on him and took some of their meager rations and gave them to John so he wouldn't starve to death. During this time, he was actually able to smuggle a couple of letters to his father. His father, in turn, kind of let his fellow merchant ship captain friends know, hey, if you find John, please bring him back. Well, that is what happened. A ship called the Greyhound actually came to the coast of Sierra Leone to Plantain Island, where he was at, and the captain kind of just said, hey, do you happen to know this guy named John Newton? Have you heard of him? And lo and behold, there he was. So Newton was on his way back to England on the Greyhound. And while he was on the ship, he became bored, and there was a book available, The Imitation of Christ, which was written by Thomas à Kempis. And he started reading it and just to pass the time. But as he read it, he became angry because he was realizing, well, maybe some of this is true. And so on the night of March 9th, 1748, he slammed it shut, and he's like, I'm not going to read this anymore. Well, that night, he woke up to shouts of, the ship is sinking. And a big storm had hit the Greyhound, and a big wave had actually gone over the side of the ship. So when he woke up, there was a lot of confusion. The area he was in was flooded, and so he spent most of the next night and day manning the pumps. And at one point, when he was talking to the captain of the ship about the storm they were in and whether they were going to survive and what their strategy was, he uttered something he said that even at the time struck him, where the captain said, we're going to try this, and I'm just not sure it's going to work. And what Newton said was, may the Lord help us if that doesn't work. And he said he was struck because that was the first time both that he had asked for mercy in years in any form. It was also the first time that he had uttered the Lord's name in anything other than a blasphemy or a curse. And eventually he became so exhausted that they strapped him to the helm. So instead of pumping, he was steering the ship. And as he was up on the deck watching this storm batter the ship, he had a lot of time to reflect. And all those Bible verses and hymns and catechism questions his mom had had him memorize came back to mind. And he realized that if he didn't make it through this storm, he was going to be facing his Maker and he was in trouble. So, that's not where I want to be. So, this was the beginning of the spiritual awakening of John Newton. And because of this, he made a commitment to not swear anymore. He started reading scripture. But what he did next is a little puzzling, especially by our own perspective. When he went back to England, a friend of his father's who actually owned the ship he came back on offered him a job, and that job was being first mate on a merchant ship. But that merchant ship actually was going back to Africa to transport slaves to the Caribbean. And he actually took the job. And then three journeys after that, he was actually the captain himself of slave ships. And it's kind of, you know, as a contemporary person, you know, as a 21st century person, it's kind of puzzling. Like, why on earth, after this spiritual awakening, you know, why does he take this job as a slave ship captain? And I think there's a couple reasons that we can look at. Well, one, he was smitten with Mary Catlett, and the Catletts were not aristocrats, but they were a fairly well-to-do family, and he knew he didn't have any hope of being a suitor to Mary unless he had a solid job and a solid income. And this was a pretty solid job and a solid income. And in between his first and second journey on the slave ships, he did marry Mary. The other thing to keep in mind is, you know, not that it justifies what he did, but his actions, unfortunately, were probably not all that out of line with contemporary English people at that time. That this was really before abolition was a significant feature of British society, that even a lot of the evangelicals in England were not speaking out about the slave trade or slavery itself. So it's kind of sobering when you think about it that, you know, this hero of the faith, after he starts to make, you know, some steps of faith and turn his life around, became a slave ship captain. And this is a picture of a famous slave ship called the Brooks. And you may have seen this picture before, and where this picture comes from is this was from 1788, and the abolitionists got a hold of this picture and published it. And the reason was, is this was the diagram that the owner of the Brooks came up with to comply with a new reform law that actually limited how many slaves a slave trader could put on the ship. And so this is the new limitation. And if you look, there's a lot of people on that ship who are pretty much packed in there like sardines. The new law was basically each man had to have at least 6 feet by 1 foot 4 inches, and each woman had to have at least 5 foot 10 inches by 1 foot 4 inches, and each child had to have 5 foot by 1 foot 2 inches. So if you count all that, there are 454 people on that boat. And the point of the tract that published this is, bad as that is, before the law, the Brooks had carried as many as 609 slaves, so another 150 plus more people. And you think about that and the fact that these people were crowded like that for often months as the ship continued to go down the African coast and pick up more slaves and then cross the Atlantic. I mean, this was a sailing ship, not a powered cruise ship like today. And it was pretty deplorable conditions. And it was a bad experience for the slaves, obviously, horrible. It wasn't uncommon on one of these journeys for a quarter or a third of the slaves to die on the journey. But what the abolitionists actually found later is they were bringing out to the public how horrible this was. It wasn't uncommon for a number of the sailors, the crew, to die, and that it was actually more dangerous to be a crew member of a slave ship than even a naval ship. Your death rate was higher. It was certainly more dangerous to be a crew member on a slave ship than a general merchant ship. And that, you know, that was what John Newton saw. And by the time he got done with his third journey, though, he was starting to realize, this is just not something I want to be part of. And as I mentioned before, in the 1740s and 1750s, unfortunately, even among evangelicals, the slave trade was kind of viewed as just a legitimate economic enterprise, just like any other profession. And it was really kind of just after Newton left the slave trade in the 1750s that the very early beginnings of the abolitionist movement came about, that a man named Anthony Benzet and some Quakers in Pennsylvania were the first to kind of start to speak out about it. And then Benzet in the early 1770s published a tract that John Wesley saw, and then John Wesley kind of borrowed a lot of that tract and published a tract of his own in 1774. So, and that tract in 1774 was really the beginning of evangelicals speaking out about the slave trade and how evil it was. So you can see it had been going on for quite some time before the church kind of got on board with saying, you know, this is just bad. And the reason was, as much as anything, was sugar. If you remember from your history textbooks, the captains would go down from England with goods to trade for slaves. They would head across the Atlantic, and when they came to this country, it was a lot of times tobacco or cotton. But the big destination for these slave trading trips was to the Caribbean and to pick up sugar to bring to England. And the English liked their sugar, so they were willing to kind of turn a blind eye at the slave trade, which I guess another lesson from the life of John Newton is we have to be careful. What could we potentially be turning a blind eye to as Christians because of convenience or comfort or economic benefit? In any event, in 1754, Newton had something happen. Probably a seizure, maybe a stroke. We don't know exactly. I mean, the medical science in that day wasn't very sophisticated, but he was having tea with his wife one day and just became catatonic. And that became a problem for his career because his employer didn't really want a captain who might unpredictably become catatonic in the middle of the ocean. So he had to leave the seafaring life, which was kind of a problem for Newton in a way. He was unemployed and essentially unemployable. This was the only job he'd ever really learned or knew how to do. And since he couldn't do it, it wasn't just he couldn't be a slave ship captain, he couldn't be any kind of a ship captain. He and his wife spent some time kind of wondering what was going to come next, and he spent about 10 months unemployed with no real prospects of a job. But he was able to look back at that time, and by his own account, he saw this seizure as God's intervention. He was starting to have misgivings about the slave trade, but he really wasn't on his own willing to take the step of walking away, and it really took this seizure to get him out of the slave trade. And in his later years, he looked back and said, you know, this really was God's hand in my life that made me have this seizure. Well, his employer did help him eventually, though. He got a job called the Surveyor of the Tides. Surveyor of the Tides was basically a customs inspector, and he would go out to the ships that came into port in Liverpool and make sure that they declared all the goods they were supposed to declare. And that had a few benefits. One, he was out of the slave trade, which was good. It also meant he was at home more with his wife, which he liked, but it also gave him time to study. The way his job worked is every other week, he would, 1 week, have a very busy week where he had to go out to the ships physically and inspect them himself, but on the off weeks, his assistant would go do that, and he would be back at the office. And at the office, things were pretty slow, and he had a lot of time to read. And he read the Bible, and he read Bible commentaries, and he learned Greek, and he learned Hebrew. And over this time, he actually began to preach and felt a calling to be a pastor. And part of also what led up to this was he met a man on his last trip to the Caribbean who had discipled him. And then when he moved back to Liverpool, he also began to meet some other Christians who kind of brought him along in the faith. And this is where his faith really took off, this time where he was the Surveyor of the Tides. And then he kind of became a lay preacher in some churches. He was influential in bringing George Whitefield to preach in Liverpool at one point, became good friends with Whitefield through this. And Whitefield and some other people eventually encouraged him to seek out becoming a pastor. Unfortunately, John had only had formal schooling up until the time he was about 10 years old. And the general expectation for Anglican pastors is that they would have a university education, and he certainly didn't have that. He was self-taught, but he had not been to one of the big universities. So at one point, he also looked into becoming a pastor of a nonconformist church or a non-Anglican church. He eventually decided that he didn't really believe in baptism by immersion, so the Baptists were kind of off the table, and he and the Presbyterians, I guess, didn't totally hit it off, but he was friendly with them, and the same thing with the Congregationalists. And it was about an 8-year period where he was wrestling with this calling that he really felt God had called him to be a pastor, but he kept applying to the Church of England to be a pastor and kept being turned down. Well, eventually, a man named the Earl of Dartmouth, who Dartmouth University is named for, was an evangelical who wanted to support evangelical men becoming priests in the Church of England, and he kind of sponsored John, pulled the strings, and in 1764, John became the curate or the head pastor at Olney, which was a little town of about 3,000 people between London and Birmingham in the countryside. And him going to Olney kind of leads up to some of what we know about John, what makes him famous to us today. One thing that was key about understanding his job in Olney is Olney was a small, relatively poor town. There weren't very many wealthy people. Now, the Earl of Dartmouth, Lord Dartmouth, had a big house at the edge of town that he let John use for meetings, but pretty much everybody else in town was either farmers or lace makers. And lace makers were a little better off than the farmers, but still pretty poor. And so another benefactor actually gave John an endowment of £200 a year, which doesn't sound like a lot, but if you translate that into today's dollars, it's probably close to $1 million a year to actually minister to the poor people of Olney. And then another way that came into play is then people of this era would learn what were called tells. John was familiar with tells because as a sailor, he had learned tells of these little sing-song nursery rhymes that young people learned to learn their trade. You would sing it while you worked to kind of remind you of what you were supposed to do. And one of the first weeks he was in Olney, he was walking down the street, and a lot of the women were out in front of their houses because the light was better and making their lace, and one woman was singing her tell while she was winding the bobbin to get ready to make lace. And it kind of struck him like, hey, I could use this to teach people about the Bible. So the first way he used it was he had these Thursday morning meetings for the children of Olney, and which was actually also kind of unusual at the time. This is about 100 years before the Sunday school movement came about, and him inviting all the children in town, including the Baptist kids and the Congregationalist kids, was kind of an unusual move, but he felt called to minister to everybody in town. But he taught them Isaac Watts hymns. And then he kind of thought, well, you know, that's great, but I could even go one step further. And so what he ended up doing is realizing he could write a hymn about his sermon topic and teach it to the people each week, and that would help them remember what the main point of the sermon was. So his goal eventually became, as much as he could, to write a hymn each week to kind of emphasize the point of the sermon, and then the people would go and take that while they're making lace or doing whatever they're doing and sing that and help them remember the sermon. And another person that came in during this time who moved to Olney in 1767 was a man named William Cooper. It looks like Cowper, but he said his name Cooper. Cooper was a poet. He was an aristocrat who much of his adult life struggled with very severe depression. After his second suicide attempt, though, he was in a hospital where the doctor who was taking care of him and some other people he interacted with were believers and had led him to the Lord. And Cooper came to know Newton and pretty much to be with John Newton decided to move to Olney, moved in next door, bought the farm next door to Newton's house. And Newton and Cooper became very good friends, and kind of it became this very close relationship where they worked collaboratively as much as anything, because Newton realized that Cooper was still struggling with depression and saw encouraging Cooper to write hymns would be a way to help Cooper kind of come out of this depression. And so he said, well, you know, I'm writing a hymn a week. Why don't you write one too? We'll each write a hymn a week. And so Cooper, during this time, he was living next door to Newton, wrote some hymns we still sing today, such as There's a Fountain Filled with Blood and God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the combination of Cooper and Newton wrote what are called the Olney Hymns, which were published in 1779. And the Olney Hymns included Amazing Grace. Now, Amazing Grace wasn't originally titled Amazing Grace. It was his New Year's Day sermon hymn for 1773 on 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17, which is where David is remarking to the Lord after the Lord has told him the promise that he and his descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And David's response is, wow, who am I that you would do this for me? This is an amazing blessing. And Newton related that to the congregation as, you know, we as Christians should take stock in what God has done for us, that God has done amazing things in sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And who are we to deserve God's grace on us? And then to look forward to what God's going to do for us in the future. So his original title of the hymn was Faith's Review and Expectation. He saw this as, hey, we're at the beginning of a new year. Let's look back at the faithfulness of God and look forward to what God's going to do in the new year. So the first time it was sung was on New Year's Day, 1773. And then, as I mentioned, eventually it was published as part of the Olney Hymns. But what's interesting is a couple of things we identify with Amazing Grace today were not part of the original hymn. One, the what we know as the final stanza today, the when we've been there 10,000 years, was not written by Newton. It was actually kind of tacked on in the 1800s in America, as was the tune we think of as Amazing Grace or New Britain. Really was only associated with this hymn in the 1800s. The first time it was published with Amazing Grace was 1835. As far as what they sang Amazing Grace to, we honestly don't know for sure. The only hymns and most of the hymns in the 1700s were just published kind of almost like poetry books. They didn't have notes or music score with it. It was just the verses. But like Watts, Newton and a lot of other hymn writers of this period basically wrote their hymns in a kind of standard format so you could use any number of tunes. And so probably, you know, each congregation that used it kind of had their favorite little tune that they'd sing this to. And so it wasn't until another 60 plus years later that Amazing Grace became the song we know today. Another person during his Olney years that crossed the path of John Newton was a man named Thomas Scott, who we probably don't know much about today, but, you know, 150 years ago, a lot of Christians would have known about. Thomas Scott became the priest in the parish next door to Olney. And when he moved there, Scott was not a believer. He had grown up a farmer, had had the opportunity to get a university education, and becoming a priest was kind of a nice cushy job that was a little easier than being a farmhand. Paid a little better, you didn't have to work in the hot sun, but he was actually a Socinian, which meant he didn't believe in the divinity of Christ, didn't believe in the Trinity, and he was teaching this to his congregation. So he was kind of just in it for the career. And another, what actually ended up leading to him and Newton meeting was Scott didn't really want to visit sick people in his parish, and there was a man who was dying in his parish. And Newton heard about it, and this man was a believer that Newton knew, and so he went to go visit this man and minister to him as he died. And Scott apparently thought that was kind of Newton horning in on his territory, and he got angry. And he kind of sought out Newton and was pretty fired up and ready to get into a big argument with Newton. And I think it's really interesting how Newton responded to this. Here's this guy who's supposed to be teaching his congregation the Bible, and he's actually leading them away from faith. And here he is in his face, ready to get angry at Newton for basically having compassion on a dying man. But what Newton had found, Newton was very Calvinistic in his beliefs, and he looked at this passage in particular and saw this as a blueprint for him as a pastor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And he saw this as his job in the first part. You know, his job was to be gentle and patiently endure evil. And then it was God's job to change people's hearts. And he really saw that to be the case with Thomas Scott. So when Scott got in his face, he basically refused to respond in kind. He responded in gentleness. He was very gracious, even in the face of this guy apparently being very belligerent with him. And that led to a correspondence of letters that you can actually read some of these letters today. And if you read these letters, you see where Newton affirmed what Scott was doing right, and in the middle of that would kind of introduce him to what was true. And eventually, Scott was converted under the influence of Newton. He became an evangelical believer. And over the next several years, Newton discipled him. And Scott eventually did some pretty amazing things. He helped found what's called the Church Mission Society, which is actually still in existence today. It's the sending agency of the Church of England. The evangelicals within the Church of England send missionaries overseas using the Church Mission Society. And this guy helped start it. He also wrote a commentary that was used for about the next 100 years by evangelicals in England. And then when Newton was called to move to London in 1779, Newton handpicked Scott to take over his parish. So Newton's interactions with Scott were kind of a remarkable kind of microcosm of the career of John Newton as a pastor, where he could take someone who was hostile to evangelical Christianity and winsomely convince him and win him over to the truth. Because he saw influencing others towards the truth as more important than winning individual arguments. And as I mentioned, he was a Calvinist, but you know, if you read one of his contemporary biographies, he told this friend that he saw Calvinism as something that was too sweet to kind of give undiluted straight to someone. You give someone a spoonful of sugar, they kind of purse their lips and go, ugh, you know, unless they're, you know, a little kid or something, I guess. But he saw it like sugar with tea. And he said, you know, I use my Calvinism like I use sugar and tea. I put it in and I mix it around. And he saw his Calvinistic leanings as something he wanted to weave into every conversation he had, every letter he wrote, every sermon he had. And so one of the contemporaries of Newton was a man named Richard Cecil, who took an autobiography that Newton wrote and then added a bunch of stuff at the end that he remembered Newton saying. And it's kind of interesting because you get a sense of Newton being kind of this storyteller in his day-to-day life, that he would use these truths he wanted to convey to people, and he would tell kind of these almost like parables, like contemporary parables. And one of them, you know, when he was trying to convince people, it's like, you know what? Don't be weighed down by, you know, your earthly goods. He told this story of, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his chaise or carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my chaise is broken, my chaise is broken. And his point was, you know, okay, you may lose your earthly goods, but you've got an amazing inheritance as a Christian that you will have eternally, and focus on that. And he never forgot. He would daily or regularly weave into his conversations that he was amazed at God's grace on him, that he didn't deserve any of this. He didn't deserve to be a pastor, didn't deserve to have a wife who loved him, didn't deserve to be able to write books and hymns, that all of this was God's grace. And he just, on a regular basis, would weave that into his conversations with people, that God was just so gracious on him to call him. Eventually, he had several opportunities to move parishes, but eventually he did move to London. He was the pastor of a church, St. Mary Woolnoth, starting in 1779 until he died in 1807. And when he moved to London, it was hard for him to leave Olney, but he actually then kind of started operating in different circles because he had... His church was in a neighborhood where there were a lot of influential people, but again, he ended up attracting a lot of the common people to his church as well. But one of the people he interacted with closely in this era was a man named William Wilberforce. And William had actually gotten to know John when William was a young man. Like Newton, William's mother died when he was young. His father wasn't really involved in his life. At one point, William lived with his aunt and uncle, who were evangelical believers and were friends of Newton. They took him to Olney to hear Newton preach. Newton came to the Wilberforce's home and interacted with young William. And William, when he got older, moved out of his aunt and uncle's home. And as a teenager and young adult, he lived a pretty licentious life and became a member of parliament in 1780, but then in 1785 had a spiritual awakening of his own. And he realized, I've been kind of frittering away my life. God has bigger things in store for me. I'm not sure what I need to do, but I need to change what I'm doing. And he remembered Newton's influence and sought him out. He said, you know, this is a guy who can tell me what I should do. I know John Newton's faithful to the Lord. I should get his counsel. But John Newton, by that point, was known as a Methodist, and his aristocratic members of Parliament friends kind of frowned on Methodists, and so he was a little bit leery of being known as someone who would even visit John Newton. So the way he arranged this meeting is he wrote a letter ahead of time, told Newton, we need to have a secret meeting. Don't let anybody know this. And when he walked to Newton's house, he didn't let anybody know where he was going. He wouldn't let his servants take him in a carriage. And he walked around the block two extra times just to make sure he wasn't followed. But then he met with Newton, and he said, you know, I think I need to be a pastor like you are. But Newton counseled him to say, look, God called you to this position. Maybe you originally sought it out for your own gain, for your own glory, but God can use you as a member of Parliament. And that spurred Wilberforce then to pray about that, and he decided not only would he stay in Parliament, but he would use his position to work about for abolition, for first the abolition of the slave trade and eventually slavery itself. And Newton became Wilberforce's ally and kind of confidant in this. Eventually, Newton testified before Parliament. He was the only former slave ship captain to testify before Parliament. And they worked together in the abolitionist movement. So it's kind of interesting to see, you know, Newton really did come full circle to where he had kind of participated in the slave trade and then came around to where he was actually one of the core abolitionists, wrote a tract himself condemning slavery. He was one of the ones who helped the abolitionists track down the picture that I showed before and things like that. So what can we kind of glean from the life of John Newton? Well, as I've kind of alluded to, I think we need to be wary of where worldly goods or conveniences or whatever can lure us into complicity with evil. I mean, that certainly early in John Newton's life was an issue. And I think conversely, when we look at other people, no matter how bleak or blasphemous or dark that person's life may look, realize they're not beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. If you looked at John Newton as a teenager or an early 20-something, you would not have guessed he would go on to write a real famous hymn, maybe a bar song or something, but you know, not Amazing Grace. This guy was cursing God, living this very licentious, wild life. He was so rebellious that every captain he was under couldn't wait to get rid of him. I mean, he was a troublemaker. And I think also another thing we can glean is a trust in the sovereignty of God, that John Newton could look back at all these trials in his life. You know, I mentioned the seizure he had, and looking back, you know, that was God's sovereign hand. That, you know, yes, I was unemployed for 10 months. I didn't know what was going to happen, you know, but God was sovereign and called me out of a wrong direction I was going, or other things that happened in his life that he could see where God was sovereign, even in very dark or difficult circumstances. And then I think also, like Newton, it's important for us to rejoice in the grace and mercy of God and to extend that mercy to others. And like Newton, never forget that. Never forget the pit that God has called us out of and how undeserving we are. And to let that color our interactions and guide us in how we interact with other people. And I think it's also kind of cool to look at how he used word pictures in a way that people can understand the truth in a day-to-day way. And like Newton, to let our love of God and the beauty of his grace kind of sweeten and permeate our lives like sugar does to tea. And never underestimate how God can use our encouragement of other believers to do amazing things. I mean, John Newton influenced a guy who started a mission society and kind of spurred him on in that direction. He encouraged a guy who brought about the abolition of slavery in the entire British Empire and how that affected so many people. And some of that, as I mentioned, was with letters. Other, you know, he also met with people in person. But, you know, to think about how can we, you know, we're this Twitter and text, you know, short phrase based society, but is it worth maybe sometimes sitting down and writing a letter to encourage someone? And I think also to glean being gentle with opponents, if you will, you know, someone who disagrees with us, that, you know, I think, you know, maybe a dramatic example being his interactions with Thomas Scott, that here's a guy who was in his face about basically doing what was right. And instead of getting back in Scott's face, he just was gentle and eventually won him to the truth. And originally, what was Newton's final stanza of Amazing Grace, that the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. And I think this verse is another little microcosm of Newton's life, that he saw that his earthly life, that all of his possessions, like the earth, will eventually pass away, but God is worth holding on to, that he's a more firm foundation than even the ground we walk on. So, any questions about John Newton? We don't have much time. What's up?
Yeah, an interesting thing about Newton was, just prior to his death in 1807, he was led at that time in his life blind into Parliament to hear the slave trade, the law passed to abolish slave trade.
Yeah.
And that was kind of neat that he lived long enough yep. to see the fruits of his labors.
Yeah. That was neat. Yeah, as he mentioned, Newton lived to hear Parliament pass the anti-slave trade law in 1807. Wilberforce, in turn, it's kind of interesting. The final law that abolished slavery altogether was kind of when Wilberforce was on his deathbed, too. It's kind of interesting drama. So any other questions or thoughts? I think we're close on time anyway. What's up? See, he was 29 when he had the seizure, and so that's he became the surveyor of the tides about 30. So he was in his early 30s, and then it was another about, 8 years? So he was in his late 30s when he became a pastor. He was almost 40 when he became a pastor. But he had actually, as I mentioned, become a lay preacher in his early 30s. So,
looking at his lifespan, especially in his later years as a godly man, he's right at the time of the War of Independence here in America. Any indications or anything that shows where his...
No, I mean, the various biographers I read, I couldn't find where he kind of commented one way or another. It's interesting, he almost ended up in Georgia at one point, that one of the positions he was offered early on in the late 1760s, one of the first times he was asked to leave Olney, was actually to become the head of a college in Georgia. So it would have been, you know, didn't happen, but no, I don't know what his opinion was of that. So, I mean, I think by the time that rolled around, he was more focused on, if anything political, it was abolitionist. The abolitionist cause was kind of his political bent, if you will. So, but, you know, and actually speaking to the influence in America, the only hymns were mildly popular in England, but it was really in America that they took off, and Amazing Grace in particular became kind of an anthem of revivalist meetings in the early 1800s, and that's where Amazing Grace kind of really gained traction, and eventually where it became associated with the tune we're familiar with, and that final verse was added. So I guess that's what's up.
Chance that somebody has not seen Amazing Grace, the movie.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, yeah, and there's a quote in there, yeah, that's a really cool quote. I guess they kind of took a little poetic license, the quote where he's sweeping the church in the movie Amazing Grace, if you didn't hear that, Newton sweeping the church. It's actually a real quote, just a slightly different context, where apparently he was blind on his deathbed, and one of his friends came to visit him, and, you know, something to the effect of, you know, I don't remember much anymore, but what I still remember is I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. So it's kind of cool they did weave that into the movie. But so anyone else? I think it's 20 after, so we should probably wrap it up. So, all right. Thank you. Well, actually,